Father, thank you so much for giving us Sunday to worship you, for this day to just set aside and rest, Lord, and just be with your people. Father, I would just ask that every person that is here today, those who are still on the way, those who will be with us in service, Lord God, would experience that special touch from you today. Lord, we need your refreshing. We need you to come with the Holy Spirit and to build us up and to strengthen us in our faith. And Lord God, to let us know, to make definite within our hearts that assurance that it's going to be okay. It's all going to be okay. Everything is going to be fine. That you've got your hand on us constantly. And that you're going to be faithful, Lord God, because your word says, faithful is he who calls us. He will bring it to pass. And so, Father, with that in mind, we praise you today for giving us the word and for giving us the revelation of the complete victory of Christ through the cross, the resurrection, and the second coming, that we preach a gospel, Father, that is so absolute and so taken care of. We're not waiting for anything else to happen. Jesus has done it all just like he said he would. And we give you thanks for that. And part of that, Lord, in keeping with what we're going to study today, we know part of that, that completed work, has to do with the fact that Satan is no longer in the picture. And we praise you, Lord, that you have, through your word, communicated that to us. And we ask that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear what your word has to say about this, Lord, and that we will be convinced by your word and that we won't be constantly teeter-tottering back and forth in regards to emotion or your word or emotion or your word. Really help us in this regards, Lord. Really settle that for us today, and may we have that confidence, Lord. May fear just completely find its own place, which is away from us. Thank you for that. Thank you for that. Praise you for these things today, Lord God, as we begin to wrap up the Second Coming series. In Jesus' name, amen. I saw a fun little notices on the church signs. You go driving by and you see their little stuff that's written on, you know, the sandwich board signs and stuff. Sometimes they're okay. Sometimes, occasionally, you know, you come across a good one. For the most part, they're kind of a waste, you know, kind of lame things, you know, are on these things. Anyway, I saw one the other day. It said, fear knocked on the door. Faith answered, no one was there. I thought that was pretty good. Fear knocked, faith answered, no one was there. If you think about that, that's really true. You know, if you're walking in faith, that fear will, fear is just a shadow anyway, you know. And I think this entire situation, I got to tell you, you know, it's easy to get all emotional when it comes to the area of the second coming. And what we're going to try to finally deal with today is this this teaching that I'm calling Detailing the Demise of the Devil and the Demons. Now, I purposely, as you can see, have kept this for last. This is last in the series. Because I want you to have all that the Bible has to say about all of the functions and characteristics of the arena of eschatology, the study of last things, relative to the preterist biblical understanding. And of course, you have to deal with the resurrection if Jesus already came. You have to deal with the judgments. You have to deal with the fact of the existence of evil. And while I see evil and the existence of Satan as on two separate biblical planes, it probably would be appropriate for us to have a discussion about evil, the existence of evil, but we won't do it today. I will say this about evil, is that Isaiah 45:7 says, in the same way that God created all things, he also created evil. And it's something that is under his domain. It's under his control. He is not the purveyor or the mechanic or the institutor of the aggression of evil, but he does control it because he's sovereign. The Bible is clear in regards to that. And let me say this. You can have the existence of evil without having the ongoing existence of Satan and the demons. You don't have to have them. We combine the two easily and readily, and we shouldn't do that. Largely, it becomes an emotional issue with people. And what I want to show you today, just taking you through the scriptures on these three points right here, is that at the end of the teaching, the challenge before you is going to be, I'm either going to embrace the idea or continue to embrace the idea of the existence and the current activity of the personality of the individual known as Satan or the devil and his demons, or I'm going to believe God's word. And you'll have a challenge before you, which will be presented to you as another paradigm shift. I find that for me, the two cannot coexist. I cannot tolerate the idea of the possibility of the present existence of Satan outside of the lake of fire and be a biblical eschatologist. I can't have both. If I'm going to be a biblical eschatologist, I must believe what the Bible has to say about it, in spite of what my emotions might tell me otherwise. People will say, how do you count, if Satan isn't active today, how do you account, right, for all the evil in the world? Well, I can account for all the evil in the world. The Bible teaches very clearly that evil is in the heart of man. Right? Jeremiah 17:9 speaks about the fact that man's heart is evil from its core. It's a bitter, horrible thing. The New Testament is clear about that, that sin has all of its selfish expressions through the heart of man, every type of sin, even witchcraft. You know, Galatians 5 says witchcraft is a sin of the, not the devil, of the flesh. You know, a sin of the flesh, witchcraft is. The Bible's very clear about this kind of stuff. That doesn't mean that Satan wasn't around or hasn't been around. Of course he has. The Bible's clear about that. You know, we get that instruction from the book of Genesis clear through all of the epistles of the New Testament. It's kind of like this. The thinking is like this, and I've written this down in the introductory aspects of your notes right there. It's sort of like, here's a. How would you like to live in a country or in even a locale or something like that, where the way that they deal with the most heinous murderer, I mean, here's a guy who has run around, has murdered, has raped, has kidnapped, theft, I mean, every type of despicable evil that you could think of. They finally catch this guy. They put him on trial. All the evidence is overwhelming against him, right? I mean, the guy is clearly, he's clearly guilty. There's no question about it. And they say, okay, we're gonna go ahead and sentence you now. Here's your sentence: death by lethal injection or whatever kind of a thing. And of course, the whole purpose of that is that, according to God's law, you know, when somebody has come to this level of heinousness, that God says a death penalty is appropriate, you know, especially for murder, for rape, for kidnapping. All those are covered under death penalty laws in the Old Testament. And that's just. God says you remove that person from the earth and send them to me. Because if you don't kill them, A, it's unjust. B, they're going to do it again. You know, so you remove them from the earth. And so we go ahead and give this heinous individual who's clearly guilty the sentence of death, but then... we're going to go ahead, until the execution is actually performed, we're going to go ahead and let him out and let him wander around with the proviso that you promise that you're not going to do any of that stuff again. Right? And that's pretty much what the futurist has got to fess up to. That Jesus has come, see, they will tell you, Jesus has come and has, they will say, destroyed the works of the devil, because the epistles teach that. And they will say that Satan has certainly been sentenced, but his execution is still waiting. No, his execution is not waiting. That is the power of the revelation of the New Testament relative to the absolute victory of Christ's cross, resurrection, and parousia. See, now you already have the teaching out of Hebrews, the 9th chapter, verses 24 through 28, which talks about the second coming of the high priest, remember, out of the Holy of Holies, verifying that the work of salvation is complete. Part of that has to do with the overwhelming and the casting out of the personification of absolute evil and those who followed him in perpetuating his evil, the devil and his demons. Satan has been sentenced and executed. And I'm going to prove that to you. I'm going to try to get through all of this as quick as I can, but we'll see how we do. We're going to look at three headings in regards to teaching this. First, we will detail the demise of the devil. I will show you how he has been dethroned, destroyed, deactivated, and deep-sixed. Then secondly, we'll look at detailing the demise of the demons themselves. We'll show you specifically that the day and the doom and the destiny of the demons were limited to the first century and with the second coming of Christ, with the end of the age at the second coming, at the destruction of Jerusalem, that their judgment took place. I'll show you where the New Testament teaches that. And then third and finally, I ask the question, doubting the devil's demise? I mean, after all this, you're still doubting it? Well, we'll get one more hit at you to try to, you know, influence you in regards to what the Bible has to say. But at the end of the teaching, you're going to have a choice to make. You're going to have to choose if you're going to believe what the Bible has to say about this and live that way, or you're going to go ahead and be bound up in fear, in apprehension. You're going to go ahead and listen to the world and all of its stories about demons and ghosts and haunted houses. You can be bound up with the things that people who are in darkness that don't know Christ are bound up with. You can do that. Or you can be in victory, living in freedom and peace without any consideration of anything. I don't worry. I have, ever since I became a preterist, the existence of the devil and the demons has never been an issue. I have never had the types of fears that I used to deal with in my life since I became a preterist. They're gone. They're gone. Let's get into this. First, I want to talk to you about detailing the demise of the devil. I want you to go to John 12 with me, and I'm going to move kind of quick. We're just going to hit these, you know, and obviously you'll be able to go back to them if you would like to. But I want to show you how that with the work of Christ on the cross, the devil has been dethroned as a power. And I want you to see how all these things begin to build up together. I'm in John 12, starting at verse 31, Jesus is talking to his disciples to the fact that he is now going to the cross. He's going to be the lamb slain. Something is going to happen relative to the rulership of Satan as a result of Christ going to the cross. Verse 30, I'll just give you 31. 31 says, Jesus says, now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world shall be cast out. Satan is constantly, and we'll go through the passages, is constantly referred to as the ruler of this world or the ruler of this age. He's talked about like that in Ephesians 2. He's talked like that in Ephesians the 6th chapter and other places. He is the ruler or the prince of this world. Now I want you to know, look at this text, with the fact of Christ coming, going to the cross, judgment takes place. That's the first thing he says, right? Now judgment is upon this world. And the judgment is focused in on the casting out of the ruler of this world. Is that what it says? Ekbalo, actually. Ekbalo eko is our Greek right here. When he says that this ruler of this world or this age has been cast out, he says he has been outcast out. In other words, as strong as he can say it, the prince of this world is going to be outcast out. And the question you have to ask is where? What does that mean? Is he physically being removed? No, he wasn't physically removed because according to the book of Acts and the epistles, he was still active up until AD 70. But he was cast out as having any authorization from God to rule from the sphere of evil any longer. He was truncated in regards to his powers. And we'll talk about, you know, the picture of the binding of Satan in Revelation 20, where Jesus binds the devil and casts him into the pit so that he might deceive the nations no longer. See, his power was truncated. And that happens with the cross right here, because this is the context. So Satan is cast out as a predominant ruler of this world with the crucifixion of Christ. Now look at 16:11. 16:11 of John gives it even stronger. 16:11. He's in the middle of this. He says, when the Holy Spirit comes, verse 8, he'll convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. Concerning sin, because they don't believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you no longer behold me. Now watch 11. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. In other words, there was a move of God, sovereign move of God in regards to bringing a final judgment, because it's krino in the Greek, and it's a perfect tense form of the verb, so it's completed action. The prince of this world, the ruler of this world, is judged. In other words, it's done. We're not waiting for it to be done. He has been judged. See, sentence has already been carried out. Now, there's going to be a small period of time where he will be bound on earth, 40-year period, from AD 30 to AD 70, probably even before that. But then there will come an execution, and I will show you that that did take place in AD 70. But notice now, he has been dethroned as a ruler in this earth. Now, secondly, the devil has also not only been dethroned, but he's been destroyed. Now, when I say destroyed, don't think annihilation, because those two words do not coexist together. Destroyed and annihilated don't work in Greek. Look at 1 John now. And this is critical stuff, by the way, folks. You cannot be a Christian. You cannot be a true biblical Christian and walk around. I didn't say you wouldn't be saved. I'm saying you can't function as a biblical Christian and constantly be dealing with this idea of the devil this and the devil that, and he's on every doorknob, and he's tempting me, and the devil is doing this to me. The devil never did anything to you personally. This world, as it exists since AD 70, is completely different than it was prior to AD 70. The activity of Satan and the predominance of demon possession that was in existence prior to AD 70, it was massive, it was wide, it was wild. I challenge you just to read through the first chapter of Mark and ask yourself a question. Wow, look at these predominant, constant occurrences of the amount of people that are demonized. Just about everybody had some kind of contact with demons in one way or the other. I have to come back to that some other time. 1 John 3:8, the devil, as a result of Christ's coming, has been destroyed. It says in 3:8, the one practicing sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. Now watch. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Now the Greek word here for destroy is lousē, the feminine form. It's from luō, to loose, to untie. The idea is that his works, which were to move men towards sinful situations in our context right here, that all of his works and his efforts as a result of the Son of God coming now, are now, he's all loose from that. His plans, his actions do not hold together any longer. It's like the glue of all of his evil determinations has no stickability anymore. See? So this process of the kingdom of God coming in fully, targeting and consummating at that time with the second coming and the fullness of the kingdom inaugurated is something that is moving along since the cross and resurrection of Christ, you see. And so now, he says, the actual works of the devil have been loosed. They are not able to hold together. His plans do not congeal any longer. So the devil has been dethroned, destroyed, but also the devil has now been deactivated. I'm going to have you slip over to Hebrews 2 for this. Hebrews, the second chapter. Hebrews 2, 14th verse, says, since then the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same. In other words, Jesus became flesh and blood. That through death, his physical death on the cross, he might render powerless him who had the power or strength or muscle of death, that is the devil, and might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. Now the text in the middle of 14 says that with Christ coming and dying, he rendered powerless, kathargeo, him who had the power of death, that is the devil. So the devil himself has been deactivated, because kathargeo means to deactivate. It's like pulling the plug out of the wall. Now there's no more current running through that cord, you see, because he's been deactivated. So, you know, you got the tape recorder plugged into the wall, you pull the plug out of the wall. I know that's overly simple. Obviously, no power will go to the tape recorder, so it won't function. That's exactly what the use of this Greek word is trying to tell you relative to the power of the devil. He has no power to function, he says, since the cross of Christ. This was a death blow to Satan, you see. He had been arrested, put on trial, and sentenced all prior to AD 70. Arrested, put on trial, and sentenced. The execution was coming, and it would come in AD 70. Now slip over to the 20th chapter of Revelation. Take you all the way to the 20th chapter, and I'm going to come back to some of this as we move through it. And once you see something interesting, we've discovered that Satan has been dethroned, destroyed, and deactivated. Now, and we'll detail this more for you when we start Revelation next week. This picture here of Satan being grabbed by an angel, and I will show you why that this angel is Jesus. This angel is a picture of Jesus metaphorically, and Jesus is often presented some three or four different times in the book of Revelation as an angel. Angel just means messenger. And Jesus is referred to as God's messenger in a number of places. But in any case, the description is very apt that this is Jesus. Verse 1, chapter 20, the angel that, or the messenger that comes down from heaven, Jesus coming down in his original coming, having the keys of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. Now, don't take it literally. He's not sitting there with, you know, schlage keys in his hand, and he doesn't really have a chain. This is a picture describing that he has authority to do what he's going to do, and he's going to bind someone. Verse 2, and he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who was called the devil and Satan, so no question about who we're talking about, right? And bound him for kelia ete, not a thousand years. The Greek is thousands years. Bound him for thousands years. We'll talk about thousand later when we get into Revelation. I can tell you it's not a reference to linear earthly time. It's a Jewish Hebraic use of Hebraic gematria, picture language, and the number 10 has an awful lot to do with a completed cycle of something. And when you times it by another 10 or by another 100, that just makes the understanding that something has truly been completed. So it's talking about him being completely bound for a certain specified amount of time. And it tells you why. Verse 3, and threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him. Why? So that he should not deceive the nations any longer until Kelia Ete were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. Now that Kelia Ete went up to AD 70, the short time. I'll talk to you about that when we get to the 20th chapter of Revelation. All I want you to focus on right now is the fact that here comes this angel. And Revelation, this section of Revelation is speaking about the act of Christ coming the very first time in his original incarnation, and the work of Christ being such that Satan was bound from being able to deceive the nations for a specific amount of time. And that's what the binding is about. It says right there, verse 3, so he could deceive the nations no longer. Now, with that in mind, I won't have you go to it just so I can move on a little faster. I have parenthesis for you in your outline. Right after Revelation 21 through 3, you've got Matthew 12, 22 through 29. It's in that context there. Jesus has just cast out some demons, and the Pharisees are there, and they begin to say, you know, they're jealous of his power and everything. And so they say, well, you know, he's in league with Beelzebub, you know, he's doing it by the power of the devil, blah, 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 which of course is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. But Jesus says, look, how does Satan cast out Satan? That's ridiculous. You know, he'll just screw up his own house that way. Why would he do that? Why would he empower me to wipe himself out? And he goes on talking. He says, here's what's really happening here. It's like a strong man who goes and binds another strong man, or a stronger man binding a strong man, and then he pillages his house. I think what Jesus is talking about there, that with his advent comes this binding or this restricting of Satan, which is conveyed through casting out of demons and taking authority over them in the way that he did. I think there's a direct correlation between what Jesus is talking about in Matthew 12, about him being the stronger man who binds the strong man and then pillages his house, stops him from acting in any great way. And this passage here in Revelation chapter 20, I think they're synonymous with one another, where the angel representing Christ comes down, lays hold on the devil, binds him for a Kelia Ete, in other words, stops him from being able to deceive the nations any longer. That's why within about 25 years after the ascension of Christ, because of the power of Christ's gospel and the binding of Satan from being able to deceive the nations, deceiving them away from the truth is the idea. That's why for about 25 years after Christ ascended, the gospel went out into the whole world, and it was everywhere. The job of it going out into the Roman Empire, the only world that they knew at the time, was complete at that time. And Paul says that in Colossians 1:6 and 1:21 and Romans 1:8 and Romans 16 all speak about the fact that the gospel has gone out into all the world, and very fast. And one of the reasons for that is because Satan was bound. Satan could not deceive and hinder to the degree that he used to be able to do it. And I think that's very important. So he has been deactivated. And lastly, Satan has been deep sixed. And that's where I just take you down to the 10th verse of Revelation 20, where it actually speaks about the fact that of course, in chapter 19 of Revelation, Christ comes back. We already know that he said he would be coming back to that first century group. So in chapter 19, you've got that. You've got a time reference that's taking place right there. It's at the end of the Great Tribulation there, the destruction of Jerusalem, which he spoke about in the Olivet Discourse. And now he comes back. The judgment takes place. Satan is grabbed. Verse 10, the devil who deceived them was then thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are. I'll tell you who they were. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Now, I'll just say this much. How do I know this has already happened? Because according to Revelation 1:1 and 1:3, where it says that the things that were shown to John by the angel were to happen daku. They were happen quickly, shortly. Something was about to quickly take place. All the events, now we're not talking about the introductory letters that were attached to each of the epistles or the copies of Revelation. So we're not talking about chapters 2 and 3 here, but chapters 4 through 21, 22 is closure, but chapters 4 through 21 all contain events that were to happen soon, quickly, at hand, right? And then, that's at the beginning of the book. And then you know at the other end of the book, chapter 22, verse 6, verse 8, verse 10, verse 12, all speak about that the things that the angel had shown John in this revelation were about to happen, were to happen soon, quickly, etc., etc. Very strong language. Well, you got that sandwich information right there, the bookend information, you know, holding everything together from chapters 4 through 21. All of those things had to have happened soon, had to have happened quickly. There is nothing in the context of Revelation chapter 20 that would put that outside of the soon, quickly, shortly purview. There's nothing there. And so consequently, the devil had, Jesus did come back. The judgment did take place on Satan. He was thrown into the abyss exactly when the Bible said would take place. And it correlates perfectly with all of the information about this whole end of the age kind of scenario. So I'll come back to chapter 20 a little while later, perhaps. We'll see. But that's detailing the demise of the devil. Just that information alone right there should give you cause to say, okay, yeah, I mean, this, the Bible seems to be really consistent, you know, about this subject. But let's move on to the second heading. And that's dealing with the demise of the demons. Detailing the demise of the devil is followed by dealing with the demise of the demons, because that's the next question. Well, I see, Pastor, that chapter 20, verse 10 says that the devil was thrown in along with the beast and the false prophet. But it doesn't say that the demons were thrown in. But the Bible does say, the Bible does say that the demons' judgment and their torment corresponds to the devil's torment and the second coming of Christ along with the judgment. And they are spiritual beings, so this happened in the spiritual realm. We're not talking about the difference between us living on the earth, you know, and mankind continuing living on the earth in linear history, and then, you know, well, but the demons, no. See, they're spiritual beings. They're not linear beings. They're spiritual beings, and it already took place when Christ came back. I'll keep trying to show you that. First, let me deal with, under dealing with the demise of the demons, that we have to understand that there is a day or a days, an age of the demons. Now, I mentioned to you a little bit ago that those days or that age of the demons was limited up until AD 70, and I want to show you passages that speak about that. One good place to start is 2 Corinthians 4, 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 4, where Satan is referred to as the god, small g, of this age. And when the Bible speaks about, Jesus talked about the age that they were presently living in, and certain things were going to happen, and certain things were going to have their ending with that age. So 2 Corinthians 4:4, it says, well, I'll back it up to 3, and even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the god of this world, or its aeonos, the god of this age has blinded the minds of the unbelieving that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And that was on a low level, if you remember, because Satan had already been bound so that he couldn't deceive the nations. But that's a part of what he did. The point being is that he was the god of that age. Now, how do we know that with the second coming of Christ, that the age that they were living in had come to a close? I, of course, have shown you passages like 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 11, where it says, now these things happened to them as an example and were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have arrived. Paul believed that he and the Corinthians, for instance, were living at the end of the ages. Here, in 2 Corinthians 4:4, Satan is referred to as the god of that age, the age that they were living in right there. Now Jesus then correlated, and I'm going to slip you back over to Matthew 13, Jesus spoke about the fact that with the coming judgment would constitute an end of the age. And of course, I've already taken you through earlier on in our Second Coming series subject, I've already talked to you about the ages, the last days, the end of the age, the suntelion ton enios, the completion of the ages, and showed you from Scripture how that they all consummated during that generation in AD 70. So obviously I'm not going to repeat a bunch of that. I'll let you look for yourself. But Jesus is speaking about the parable of the tares here in Matthew 13, starting at verse 37. And he's interpreting it now. And he speaks about the fact that the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man, so that's Christ. The field is the world. As for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom. And the tares are the sons of the evil, or the evil one. And the enemy who sowed them is the devil. So there is activity. There is demonic, devilish activity he's talking about. that takes place in regards to his parable. The reapers are the angels. Now watch verse 40. Therefore, just as the tares are gathered up, tares are like weeds, right? They represent, of course, the evil. Just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so it shall be at the end of the age. Now, there's a lot of Greek manuscripts that say, centurion tonenios tutu, the end or the completion of this age. And that's important to remember. That's important to get. It's the end of this age that he's talking about right here. And that corresponds with other passages, that this burning up of the tares happens at the end of the age. So notice there is a judgment and an execution at the end of this age. And then he speaks about how that the Son of Man will send forth his angels. They'll gather out all of his kingdom, all stumbling blocks, those who commit lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. When? At the end of this age. Paul believed that he was in the end of the age under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians 10:11. And in that place there should be weeping and gnashing of teeth. He gives the same kind of idea down in verses 47 through 50, the parable of the dragnet. A dragnet is cast out, gathering fish of every kind. They draw it to the beach, gathering the good fish into containers, but the bad throwing it away. So it will be at the centurion Aeneos, the end of the age. Same idea. The angels come, take out the wicked from among the righteous, cast them in a furnace of fire, weeping and gnashing of teeth. So there is the burning up of the tares at the end of this age, and Christ places himself within that time, as well as does the Apostle Paul. Excuse me. Matthew 24:3 is the last one you want to take a quick look at in regards to that. Of course, you recognize Matthew 24. Jesus has just confronted the scribes and the Pharisees. Now he's gone. He's left them in the temple. He's gone up to the Mount of Olives. He's mad. He's hurt. He's had to bring a deprecatory judgment upon them and speaks directly upon their temple, how that God was going to destroy their house and that kind of a thing. The disciples come running after him, and they just cannot believe that Jesus is saying this. They're saying, "Look at the beautiful stones and the buildings of the temple. You're saying God's going to destroy all this." And Jesus is verifying all this, and he says in verse 2, "Not one stone would be left here standing till all be torn down." So it's clear what he was talking about. Now watch their question in verse 3. Verse 3 is very revealing in regards to their understanding of the destruction of Jerusalem, destruction of the temple, and the end of the age. And Jesus does nothing to change their minds about the destruction of the temple, indicating the end of the age. Verse 3, "And as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, 'Tell us, when will these things be? What will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age, or the centurion tu aeneos, the completion of the age?'" And so he goes about answering that question about when is the age going to be completed, and how does he answer it? He answers it in chapter 24 and 25, because there is no linear time break in the events that are spoken of in Matthew 24 and Matthew 25, all right? He takes us all the way through that, and he describes that with the destruction of Jerusalem and his second coming happening simultaneously, that corresponds to the end of the age. He is just answering their question. At no time does he take them off that track in Matthew 24 and 25. And so the demise of the demons has a lot to do with them being limited to that age up until AD 70. And then, of course, I'm going to take it right down to D right now. Look down at D. The destiny of the demons, it ends up in Matthew 25 in verse 41. And this is where, of course, it's still the Olivet Discourse right now. He's still speaking to the disciples that are in front of him. He's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, and then he speaks about the judgments that are taking place, and they need to be ready, because when he comes, you guys need to be ready, because I'm coming to bring judgment. And he says to them, it's going to be like when the Son of Man, verse 31, comes in his glory with the angels. He sits on his throne. The nations are gathered before him. And then like a shepherd with the sheep, he divides up the sheep from the goats. Now listen to what happens to the goats that are on his left hand. Verse 41, "Then he will say also to those on his left, 'Depart from me, you cursed ones.'" Now when he says this to the same age that he's in, the same people he's in at that moment. "Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels." Now, people, unregenerate people, get to go into the fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Notice that if they get to go into it and it was prepared for the devil and his angels, when do you suppose they go into it? They go into it at the same time that the book of Revelation lays out that the devil goes into it. And that's, of course, Revelation 20, verse 10. Sandwich board that stuff together, Revelation 1:1, Revelation 22:6, and all the other adjoining scriptures that had to happen quick, soon, at hand. He was, 2 Corinthians 4:4, the God, Satan was the God of this age. But he's not the God of the present age. Because ever since AD 70, we are in the new age. That old age has been completed. That age of evil, that age of oversight and rulership by Satan and his cohorts, the demons, is over with. And the reason it's come, he's not only been detained, he's been arrested, he's been put on trial, he's been sentenced, and he's been executed. I'm still dealing with that. We're about halfway through in regards to that information. It's what is interesting, as you go through this, the days of the demons limited to the ending of the age at AD 70, but also the very demons themselves seem to be aware that with the first coming of Christ, that initiated and indicated that they were about to be judged. Very interesting. We won't go there, but in Matthew 8:29 and in Mark 1:24, where it speaks about Jesus' encounter with the Gadarene demoniacs, remember? As Jesus encountered them, the text says that the demons said back to him, "Have you come to torment us before the time?" In other words, they were aware that with the coming of Christ, with the appearance of Christ, their judgment was at hand, torment. They knew it was coming. See? And now here he is. But they also knew that they had a little bit more time, but here he is anyway, you know. But it's before the time. I find that fascinating, you see, that they were aware of that. They're aware of their judgment, for instance. And they knew it was quick to come. See, the day of the demise of the demons, you'll find that in Jude 6 and 2 Peter 2:4. Let me just have you quickly turn to Jude 6. That's an important passage. You need to probably mark that because there's a direct correlation in Jude 6 with the demons' judgment on the great day or the day of the Lord, which clearly took place in AD 70. Therefore, the judgment took place in AD 70. Jude is speaking here, Jude verse 6 says, "And the angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode," these are the demons to a greater or lesser degree. We don't have a lot of information about these creatures, but they had to do with being Satan's messengers. Maybe they were fallen angels. No, even that's speculative. We don't have any direct Bible on that. That's just information that's really not given to us. So we want to be careful. But what we can know is that their judgment has already taken place. "The angels who did not keep their own dominion but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day." So the only question you have to ask is, did that judgment take place? The Bible says that the judgment correlates with the second coming. The Bible says that the second coming was to happen at the destruction of Jerusalem. The Bible says that judgment on the demons, the angels in this case, took place on that day, on the great day. Did it or didn't it? I believe it did. I have no problem with that. And I don't think any Christian should have any problem. If you have a problem with it, it's because you're emotionally fixated instead of biblically embraced. Emotionally fixated instead of biblically embraced and influenced. Yeah. 3rd and final. After we've detailed the demise of the devil and the demons, now I ask the question, after all that information, are you still doubting the devil's demise? At this point, people go, "Yeah, but I knew a guy who had a friend who was over there in Africa and they were casting out demons and they heard these voices." I don't care what you heard. I could care less what you heard. What are you going to do? You're going to be biblically influenced or you're going to be under emotional torment? What's it going to be? Jesus came to set you free from that nonsense. Look at the first point. The devil's demise was to happen shortly. I've already given you a bunch of this already. In fact, in the book of Revelation, in chapter 12, notice this. This is fascinating. Chapter 12 and verse 12, it's speaking about during the tribulation period and the spiritual activity and warring that was going on in the heavenly realms, Satan being cast down under the earth, meaning that during that time, There was a demoting of his authority even further to a greater or lesser degree. And the angel says this during that time, "For this reason rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in the earth. Woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you, having great wrath," watch, "knowing that he only has a short time." A short time. Well, if he had a short time back then, and Revelation says that these things within the book had to happen quickly, shortly at hand, and this is detailing the destruction of the old covenant that was found in Jerusalem in the temple with the people of Israel. If he had only a short time back then, why do Christians past 80-70 think he's still going? How does that equate? That doesn't even begin to make any sense. He had a short time. I know right about that point, people start going, well, a day with the Lord's has 1,000 years. Yeah. That's idiocy. That's just an excuse. So there is the shortly idea. Oh, and Romans 16:20, you should mark that. If you don't have that marked in your Bible, that is a fascinating statement that gets ignored and reinterpreted way too often. See, as a preterist, all these trouble verses are no longer any trouble for you anymore. But when you're not a preterist and some form of futurist, you're in darkness. You're not sure. You're still, you know, whirling around mentally somewhere. In Romans 16 and verse 20, as Paul is closing out the letter, he says something very interesting in verse 20. He says, "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet." Soon. That's the Greek word taku again. Shortly. Quickly. It's going to happen soon. See? 2,000 years doesn't equate, does it? He's going to do it soon, and he's going to soon tribo. He's going to crush you. Going to crush Satan in this case under your feet. I mean, the total victory and overthrow. That's why he uses such a strong verb right here. Soon tribo means to shatter, to crush, to break. The God of peace is going to shatter, break, crush Satan under your feet, taku, quickly, soon. See, it's done. Into the lake. There's the crushing. There's the shattering. He's no longer a direct influence. With the elimination of the direct influence of the personality of Satan and the demons, that does not stop the influence that he has placed into the sphere of human history within humankind. That goes on in the hearts and minds of rebellious people. And that is fostered and continued through all kinds of oral traditions, through various antichrist religions, satanic religions, literature that has been left behind, various types of occult material, witchcraft type of belief systems that have been passed on in various parts of the world, in various nations. All of that influence that has been given is still there. See, that influence can still be there, and the author of that influence can be long gone. But the written stuff is still there. The oral stuff is still passed on. And so people will often say, you know, what about? You know, I observed, you know, voices coming out of this person. I observed furniture flying around the room. You know, whatever kind of a thing. It's very simple. The Bible teaches that in the image of God. The Bible teaches also that man is to avoid, like the plague, any form of witchcraft, that's a deep sin. As being made in the image of God means that there are things about us, especially prior to falling into sin, there are things about us being made in the image of God that what we call as supernatural activities are very embraceable things. When people are able to perform certain acts, we'll just use the word supernatural, certain supernatural acts, right away, because we are bereft of the biblical understanding of the place of Satan and the demons in the lake, right away we attribute that to demonic activity because it scares us, because we don't know what else to say about it. But the Bible says that man is made in the image of God. Part of being made in that image has a lot to do with creatorship. It has a lot to do with being able to tap into the arena of that which is after the image of God. Now, we can't do it, not because we don't have that ability, but because we are in sin and still in fallen situation, although your spirit is no longer natural. Nevertheless, we're still in these bodies and the law of sin still works within us. And we make mistakes and we are prone to sin still. And so working within these areas of the supernatural is forbidden for us. You won't get demon possessed over it, but you will come under God's strict judgment. Besides, a real Christian doesn't do that, the Bible says, doesn't involve themselves in that. But you've got that aspect that has to be brought into consideration. You've got things like, mental disorientation. You have the influence of drugs, all kinds of things. People just plain old lying and acting things out in a convincing manner. In other words, when somebody says, well, I know that this person was demon-possessed because I, whatever. I saw it, I heard it, I've seen the tape, I've heard the tape, I've seen the video, something like that. But all of these questions have to be answered. And in my mind, from what I have researched, they've never been answered satisfactorily in regards to, yes, absolutely, it's a demon. Because here's the thing. We're back to this again. You're either going to believe God's word or you're going to believe that which is contrary to God's word. Now, God's word teaches that with the coming of the kingdom of God in AD 70, Satan's been chucked into the lake. The only thing he's doing right now is swimming for shore in unending horror and torment and never making it. Same thing with the demons. But their influence is still here. Look, there's enough evil in man. I started off the teaching this way. There's enough evil in man to account for all the evil that's in the world. We don't need any devil or demons to account for the Hitlers, the Saddam Husseins, the Idi Amins, the Stalins, you name your evil person, the Charles Mansons or whoever. The heart of man is desperately wicked above all things. Who can know it? Jeremiah 17:9 says. We're dead before him. We are prone and have the propensity only towards evil until Christ regenerates us, until Christ gives us a new nature. Now, sure, not everybody is at the same level. Some people are more prone to evil expression than others. There's no question about that. And God is in charge of those things, the Bible tells us. But we don't have to worry about the existence of Satan and the demons. Does it help you to live your Christian life better knowing that the devil is around and can poke at you, or will you live a better life without him? I can tell you, as somebody who has not given him a second thought since I became a preterist some 7 years ago, that there are levels of freedom in my life that prior to that time I had not experienced, or had only experienced up to a limited level. This is part of the gospel. This is part of the victory of Christ, ladies and gentlemen. The defeat of Satan and the demons is part of the victory of Christ. And you have a gospel to preach that is full-orbed. You have a completed gospel. Jesus has done it all. He's done it all. You guys have got it all now, huh? Okay, let's pray. Father, we just give you praise and thanksgiving, Lord, for what you've shown us in the Word about the complete victory of Christ through the cross, the resurrection, and the second coming. Blessed be your name, Lord Jesus, for these things. Lord, would you take all of these teachings, all of the recordings now, and would you put your anointing on all of them? Let those people who hear these recordings be set free, truly set free by the Son of God, in the mighty name of Jesus Christ. And we thank you for it all, O God. In Jesus' name, amen.